Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 this morning. Matthew 17, 1 through 13. We'll focus on 10 through 13 because we covered 1 through 9 last week. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, again is our text. And last time we looked at who Jesus is. As we considered the event of the transfiguration at which the outward appearance of Christ was changed. His face shone like the sun, and his robes, as the Gospel of Mark put it, became whiter than any fuller on earth could whiten them. I love that text. It was a supernatural glow from within Jesus himself. That the change was not due to some change in Jesus' essence or being, as if in that moment he became something different. But in fact, it was an actual revealing of his essence and being, who he truly was. The glory of the God-man that Jesus inherently possessed and always had in this world from his conception onward was allowed in that moment for an instant to ever so slightly break into this world. It was as if the door was cracked just a little bit. And the three apostles on that mountain were given a rapturous glimpse of who their Lord truly was, who our Lord truly is. And likewise, we saw Moses and Elijah, who to every Israelite would have so clearly stood for the law and the prophets. We saw them speaking to Jesus, and Luke tells us what it was about. It was about his decease, literally his exodus, that he was about to accomplish, that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. In other words, the rejection, the suffering, the death, everything that was done unjustly to Jesus, those things were not his being overcome and defeated, but they were how he was victorious, how he conquered all of his enemies in order to accomplish our salvation. And so in today's text, we're going to focus now on the immediate aftermath of the transfiguration as we consider with the disciples as they are coming down from the mountain. The person and ministry, really, of John the Baptist. Why is John the Baptist such an important figure? He's come up multiple times in Matthew. Why is he so important? And how does it benefit us to know and understand his place in God's plan? Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you give it to us, that it would do its work in us for our good and for your glory. And that's what we ask this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, minds to obey your word, that your Spirit would do that work in us, that we would receive and do and live by your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and perfect word. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already." And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. May the Lord establish this word this morning in our hearts. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the command to not bear witness. I want you to notice the command to not bear witness. This is verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." We've seen this repeatedly in Matthew, where Jesus tells the disciples not to tell people who he is, not to proclaim publicly that he's the Messiah. He's just gotten them to confess in the person of Peter that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. They know that, and he accepted that. He knows that's who he is. But he doesn't want that to be publicly proclaimed, that he would go and walk in that, because the people did not understand, and they would not have accepted that he needed to die. That was folly to the Jews, that he would come a first time to die, even though they had all of those prophecies about the suffering servant. Think of Psalm 22, where they would pierce his hands and feet, where he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Where they would gamble for his clothing, all of that predicted, and more in Psalm 22. Psalm 69, where they would give him gall and vinegar to drink. Isaiah 50, where they would pluck out his beard. Isaiah 53, where he would lay down his life for the sheep and his back to the smiters. All of those prophecies, they understood figuratively. They understood spiritually. Oh, that means some kind of future thing that maybe the Messiah would do. We know today what Israel understands that as. Today, unbelieving Israel, the Jewish people who don't believe in their Messiah, today they recognize those texts were talking about Israel in the captivity, especially Isaiah 53. That's how they interpret it. Isaiah 53, where the Jews in the captivity in Babylon suffering for the sins of the rest of the nation, and by their suffering they atoned for their sins. You can think of how wrong that is in the understanding of God, if all of the human beings that ever lived were to seek to atone for sin by suffering. They couldn't make up for one, because all of our suffering is imperfect. It deserves more suffering. We can't atone for sin with our suffering, but that's what they believe. And in some sense, they spiritualized these suffering servant prophecies, and they jumped right to the victorious Lord prophecies. You know, like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and Jeremiah 31 and many other passages where the Messiah clearly is going to conquer the world. He clearly is going to reign. He clearly is going to subdue all the enemies. And that was true. And oftentimes you'd get those verses right next to each other. Or even in one verse, the suffering and the glory. The suffering and the conquering. What theologians call today a prophetic foreshortening, where it wasn't clearly revealed that there's going to be two comings to accomplish those things. And they didn't understand that. And they spiritualized, they symbolized the suffering, and they jumped right to the conquering. So Christ could not proclaim that he was the Messiah, or there would have been revolution. They tried to do that once. They tried to force him to become king. We looked at that. And so this event, which shows his glory, he says, "Tell the vision to no one." He tells, remember, only Peter, James, and John get to see this. John Calvin says that includes the other disciples. Clearly it does. That's why he chose the three of them out. The other nine are not allowed to know about this. Calvin says the other disciples, would not have believed it if Christ had not given them a more striking proof of his glory in his resurrection. That's the thing. We live in the time when we know how it all ends, that Jesus rose from the dead. He proved himself to be the God-man. He ascended bodily into heaven above the laws of nature, sits down at God's right hand. He is equal with God fully. When we read the Transfiguration, we say, of course, he's divine. They couldn't quite fathom that. The doctrine of the Trinity is not clearly revealed. There's always this plurality somehow in God. Wisdom is equal with God in the Proverbs. I think God even shows this himself. Create man in our image. At some level, Scripture in a veiled way allowed people to see that something more is here that we don't understand. But not until the New Testament is it clear. So they couldn't really grasp it. But after he rose again and after the Spirit opens their minds, of course the transfiguration makes sense. Of course it fits into the puzzle. By the way, J. Gresham Machen, in his monumental work, The Virgin Birth of Christ, which I hope you get the chance to read someday. It's really worth reading. He makes the same case for the doctrine of the virgin birth. That Mary and Joseph would never have been able to really tell anybody about that until after Jesus rose again from the dead. The people wouldn't have believed it. Joseph didn't believe it, remember? Mary tells him, and he's going to put her away quietly because he doesn't want her to suffer too much, but he's going to divorce her because she's pregnant and he knows how that happens. But once the angel appears to him and tells him, then he gets it, right? Well, after Christ's resurrection, of course, Joseph, we know, dies somewhere along the line before Jesus enters public ministry. Church tradition uniformly holds that, and it certainly seems to be the case. But Mary would have told when Luke is discovering these things, and then it makes sense. Well, of course he wouldn't have had a father. Of course the Holy Spirit would have supernaturally conceived him. He's God! Now it makes sense, right? And that's what we see with this doctrine here. As we saw earlier, they're not being shown this for so much the present, what it's doing for them. But they're being shown this, that they would see it, that it would be recorded, that the three witnesses that it takes to prove anything to be true in the Old Testament were there, so that we know it really happened. That it really and truly happened. You know, the same gospel that was folly to the Jews because the Savior is going to die is folly to our world for the same reason. And Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Isn't it foolishness today? You worship the Savior who died? Liberal Christianity says that was his defeat. In some sense, we turn it into a victory, right? But Albert Schweitzer, he died in despair, hoping that he could usher in that end time somehow, crying out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's the view of many progressive liberal Christian seminaries. But his example, you know, we can, in the great nothing, persevere as well somehow. It's folly to them that our Savior would have to die, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see because we believe he died for our justification and he was raised for our glory. What about this word here, vision? Sometimes people struggle with this. Tell the vision to no one. Is Matthew indicating that this really didn't happen actually, but it was a dream, whether waking or sleeping, you know, the way visions were. And God did give those visions and he did those things. No, that's not what Matthew's saying. Unfortunately, the English translates it vision here, but it's just the word for sight. William Hendrickson says this is an unfortunate English translation because he lived through the liberal scholars trying to, you know, get rid of all the supernatural. He says this should be translated, tell no one what you have seen, what you have seen, or tell no one the sight you have seen. By the way, what you have seen is how the NIV translates this verse. Tell no one what you have seen. He's just saying the sight. We see this used in an Old Testament verse where we know it literally happened. Exodus 3:3. Then Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Same word in the Greek Septuagint, this sight. This thing to be seen. That's all the word vision is. It can mean vision, but it can also mean this thing to be seen, right? We go on vacation and we see the sights. We're not dreaming. We actually see them. And that's what Matthew is saying here. In fact, both Luke and Mark do not use the word vision. They say, tell no one the things you have seen. They both have that phrase, the things you have seen. Remember, Peter wrote about this in 2 Peter 1:16. We were eyewitnesses, eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we heard, we were ear witnesses, the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This really happened. We need to understand that. The sudden disappearance of Moses and Elijah does not make this a dream. Supernatural events often suddenly appear or disappear in Scripture. If anything, this confirms that this was a real event. Angels appear and disappear, right? And we see this also, the fact that everything is back to normal. The cloud's gone. The glory, the Shekinah from Jesus' face and clothes are gone. When they lift up their eyes, they see Jesus as he was. And again, that's exactly the way we see many supernatural events. They don't fade out. They happen, and then they're gone. Angels appear, and then they disappear. And so this is the command to not bear witness. The people would not have been able to understand or benefit from this until after, again, Christ rose again from the dead. Secondly, I want you to notice the witness of Elijah. Notice the witness of Elijah. Both Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain. We've looked at this already. God revealed to Moses and Elijah, or sorry, to the disciples that it was Moses and Elijah. I think the most simple explanation is Jesus would have addressed them when they appeared, and then they would have acted and spoken like the Moses and Elijah. They would have seen that in the way they spoke and the things that they spoke about, maybe even addressing one another. So whatever the fact may be, they knew that that's who it was, right? And they don't ask about that later. And they don't ask about what so many scholars are so interested in. Well, what kind of bodies was it? Was it real bodies? Was it their old bodies? You know, did the body of Moses in that Jewish tradition get taken up to heaven for this purpose? Was that the actual body of Elijah? Was it a glorified body? Was it temporal bodies and all of this stuff? To their credit, the disciples never mined into any of that. Whether or not they even knew exactly, you know, what kind of body, they don't ask that. What do they ask about? Look at it in verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? I think this is one of those high points of the disciples, and I want to show you that here this morning. This is a revealing question. Do you know why? Because it shows that the disciples clearly believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that. They're operating on that assumption at this point. And they believe that all of the Bible is the Word of God, that every passage, every prophecy is the Word of God. Therefore, it has to be fulfilled. It has to come to pass. And we read in our scripture reading what they're talking about. The scribes, their teachers, taught them that Elijah must come first. Why? Because we saw in Malachi 4, the last chapter of our Bible, but the last inspired book as far as we know, maybe 400 BC, where God said, I will send Elijah first. So they're remembering that. And here they are, they've been with Jesus for 3 years, and now they see Elijah on the mountain, and they don't understand. The prophecy says Elijah must come first. It's been 3 years and we see him and he's appeared, you know, there. So how do we know you're the Messiah, Elijah, and we know Elijah comes before you. So we've got these two scriptural truths and we don't understand. We're confused. Do you see how this is a good thing? They're wrestling with scripture. This is a revealing question. It shows their faith in the Word of God. It shows their faith in Christ. And this is a good question. This is a good question, because they just had this great worshipful experience with God, and they just heard God's word from heaven proclaimed, and they're wrestling with it. They're taking it home. They're going home from the worship, and they're wrestling with that word, and they're holding on to it, and they're trying to understand it and trying to fathom it, that they would be able to believe it better. Do you see what they're doing? They're not talking about, hey, what kind of bodies were those, Jesus? We want to pry into things that you haven't revealed. Hey, tell us again about Elijah, you know, how did we know again it was him? Can you prove it somehow? No, they know what they saw. They want to know God's word. God's word says Elijah must come first. You're the Messiah. Tell us. You see this? They're wrestling with God's word. They're taking God's word home, and that's what they're focused on. Not intricacies, not secrets. Oh, this is a good question. They're doing the hard work, beloved, of taking that word that they received from their teacher, and they're applying it to their lives. That's something I can't do. That's something we're all called to do, to take the word, to leave this service and go home and to talk about it and to wrestle with it and to benefit from it further. What do we have a tendency to do? We have a tendency to point out the things we didn't like in the service. Well, did you see the way so-and-so kept shuffling their feet the whole time? I was just so distracted. And that pastor, he mispronounced Peter 3 times. And once he said Peter and he meant to say Jesus. Oh, stupid. I listen to my sermons afterwards. I see the faux pas. There's quite a few. Beloved, how does that benefit anybody? What is that? Is that what the Spirit would have you do? If you're looking for a perfect sermon, you're going to have to leave the world. You know, if God sent a donkey up here to speak his word, you should benefit from it because he's done that once. And if that person on that donkey wouldn't have listened, he would have died. What we should do is take God's word and wrestle with it. Not the things that were wrong. What did I hear that was right and true? That's what I'm going to hold on to. And I'm going to forget about the other stuff. This is a humble question. Because they're humbling themselves before the Lord. They're humbling themselves before God's word. They know God's word's true. They can't figure it out. It appears like a contradiction. The Messiah will come. Elijah will come first. But the Messiah's come and Elijah hasn't. Something's wrong here, but we know it's not God's word. We want to figure out, we want to humble ourselves. Tell us, Lord, what are we missing? That's a humble question, right? To humble yourself before the word of God, to take it, to take what you got that was true, that was God's word, and to wrestle with that, and to not in pride puff ourselves up by pointing out things that didn't go perfect, and we knew that. How does that help anybody? How does that glorify God? Beloved, we need to make sure we ask these revealing questions, these good questions, these humble questions, that we seek to build one another up. We have this, you know, we can talk about it, we can wrestle with it. You can also ask your teacher. They ask their teacher, obviously, the God-man, great person to ask. I would ask him if he was here. But he sends teachers, and we believe that in the Reformed Church, that there is an office of the minister of the word. And that we are supposed to be there for questions. Sincere questions, humble questions, not I'm going to show the pastor that he's wrong question. We get some of those. We don't like those. But real questions. And then you can weigh our answers against Scripture. And you can also go online. And, you know, I quote almost every week from Matthew Henry and Calvin. You know, you can go online right in about 30 minutes. And you can look up Calvin's commentaries. And they're free, all of them online. Because they're copyright, you can get the older, you know, English versions, which are actually better, I think. And you can get Matthew Henry's whole commentary on the Bible free online. And you can wrestle with, and you can get some of the great teachers of the past, and they're not perfect either. But we can take God's word and we can humble ourselves before it and seek to know it. And if you don't understand it, if it seems like it contradicts, I'd say the first thing you should do before you do any of those things is pray. Lord God, help me to understand your word. Go to Jesus. Help me to understand this word. I know it's true. It doesn't seem right to me. What am I missing? I taught my kids when we would talk about reading the Bible and how they should read the Bible. Whenever you read the Bible, pray first. Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. Give me wisdom. Help me to see and discern the truth. Help me to be able to reject error and falsehood. Give me your Spirit. Give me wisdom. You need God's Spirit. I need God's Spirit in order to rightly understand and believe in and apply God's word. And so this is what they do. They go to their teacher. What was the answer to their question? Well, ironically, the answer was the exact opposite of the error of the people of Israel with regard to Christ's coming. They thought he would come as a conquering king because they only looked at the victorious passages and they spiritualized the suffering servant. They didn't think that he would really, literally come and have his hands and feet pierced. They didn't think he would really, literally come and have soldiers casting lots for his clothing, have his beard literally plucked out. And all those things happened. They spiritualized what Jesus, what the Messiah would do physically, really, actually. They thought it was a symbol. They thought it was a spiritual, a figurative thing. And that's how they missed it. With John the Baptist and Elijah, they do the exact opposite. They thought Elijah was going to come physically, literally, the actual person of Elijah. That and that alone, they said, will fulfill the prophecy. And that was not God's intention at all, ever. God's intention, the moment he gave that prophecy, was for someone to spiritually fulfill Elijah, someone to figuratively come as Elijah. That's what Jesus teaches in this text. John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of the coming of Elijah, because God never intended to send Elijah again. He intended to send John the Baptist. And Jesus says it in this text. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 11, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Here Jesus is referring to the prophecy in the future tense, the way you and I would. Yes, it says Elijah's coming and he will in the future. It actually says future. Fulfill all things, because he's referring to the prophecy. Now he's speaking where he is now with them. But I say to you now, 400 years ago, it was future. But I say to you now, Elijah's already come. Not what you saw on the mountain. That's not talking about the prophecy. Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Scripture says that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy that Elijah would come. It was not a literal prophecy. It was a prophecy to be filled figuratively and spiritually. And that's a difficult thing when it comes to prophecy. What is to be literal and what is to be figurative and spiritual? And we should not insist on one or the other if we don't know clearly. Or we could end up missing things like the Jews did as well. Where do we see this? Do we see any other place? Yes, we see when Gabriel, the angel, appears to Zacharias. Remember, Zacharias goes into the temple. It's his turn to burn incense. And the angel appears to him and says, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son. And this is the prophecy of John the Baptist, that he's going to be born. And then he says this about their son. Luke 1:16, look it up. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, listen, in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will go before him, he'll come first, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then he quotes the prophecy from Malachi, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The angel says that to John, or to Zacharias. This is what your son will do. In other words, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what Malachi was talking about. Not the real person. Somebody else who will be in his spirit, who will be in his power. And that's what God would send. And it says in Malachi 4:6, as we saw in our text, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That he will turn is our word restore in verse 11 that Jesus speaks. He will restore all things. How does he restore all things? He will turn, Malachi says, the hearts of the fathers to the hearts of their children. And how did John do that? He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's what he did. That's what restored the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers, as the fathers and mothers with their children went out and were baptized and believed John and repented. That's what happened. That's how he did it. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all who believed that message were restored. And they did have their hearts turned. And in the plan of God, that's all that were chosen to be restored and to have their hearts turned. That's what restore all things means. It can't mean absolutely all things. Or else Satan and the demons will be restored too. And we know that doesn't happen. And the damned in hell will be restored too. And that doesn't happen. The all things only means all the things that God wanted it to mean, which can only mean all the elect. That's all that are ever restored. All the elect in that day, all the remnant in that day that God was going to call to himself were restored in the preaching of John the Baptist. That's all that it can mean. God will not lose one of his. He will not lose one of his remnant. John the Baptist was sent not to cause the decree of reprobation to fall to the ground and restore all things, but to restore all those elect who did not know of Jesus and prepare them for the coming of Jesus. And John did that, and they were restored. It's the same thing when Elijah was doing his ministry, and he thought for a time no one believed but him. And he said, God, kill me. I'm the only one left. And what did God say? I've reserved for myself 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There were 7,000 restored and kept by Elijah's preaching. And it's interesting that Elijah preaches and, as it were, ordains his one who would come after him, Elisha, who does twice the miracles as him. And even in this, right, John the Baptist has one who will come after him who is greater. But it's interesting, it's only when Jesus alludes to the death of John the Baptist in verse 12, they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. They did not know him as Elijah. They did to him whatever they wished. Remember, he's beheaded by Herod. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And that's when they realize, oh, it's John. We remember. Remember what they did to him. And that's when Jesus is likening in himself, again, his own death to what Elijah, or what John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah had to go through. And so this word they receive, this word that Jesus has proclaimed, that God the Father has proclaimed, and now Jesus has explained, and they understand now that that's who John the Baptist was. And we too, we need to receive that word. The word that John brought was repent and believe, and that's how people are restored. That's what Elijah called Israel to do, right? Repent from this idolatry. Worship God alone. Remember Mount Carmel. And isn't that the same way you and I are restored? By the call to repent and believe, that we would be brought into God's family, that we would continue to walk before Him as His children. We too need to receive that word, repent and believe, if we're going to be saved. This is the reason for the Elijahs and for the John the Baptists. Christ is coming again. And we need to repent and believe that we would be ready for Him. Fourthly and lastly, therefore, notice the witness of the Father. Notice the witness of the Father. We're going to go back within the first nine verses. This is the point I left out last week. Luke tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered. And His clothes became white and shown. Why did Jesus pray, some say? If this was who He was, why didn't He just do it Himself? Because it was the time of His humiliation. It was not right for Him to manifest His own glory. That's what Satan tempted Him to do. Turn these stones into bread. Show your power. Do it for yourself. Throw yourself down from the temple. Everyone will see your power. Bow the knee to Me and I'll give you the nations. And they'll see and worship You and Your power. And have it all without humiliation. Have it all without suffering. Enter and into Your lordship, into Your kingdom without the cross. And that's what Jesus refused to do. It was the time of humiliation. So even to manifest His own glory, He prays. And God, as it were, answers and causes this glory to be manifested. Isn't that an example to us? That even as we are justified in the covenant of grace, and God has promised us many things, that we should still humble ourselves and pray for them. In fact, I would say to you that the best thing to do, for you to pray for all of us to pray for, is what God has promised. Pray for what God has promised you. You know, you'll hear sometimes people, you know, talking about like a name it and claim it. I'm going to claim these things that are mine. You never see that. Even Christ prays for things. To show us that He who was the God-man who had all authority, this wasn't the time of His glorification. It was the time of His humiliation. It was the time of His service. So He prays to God to give Him even things that were already His. And that's what we should do. There's nothing like praying God's word back to Him. You want to know if you're praying God's will? Pray for your sanctification if you're a believer. It's God's will that you be sanctified. And guess what? If you pray for that earnestly, really, you will be sanctified. He will answer that prayer. When we pray for God's word, God's promises to us, we humble ourselves, we're showing we trust in His word, and we believe what He said, that when we pray, He'll hear us and He'll do what we say. This is a great example where Jesus does this. This is not Him asking to become God or something like some have said, to become something that He wasn't. He's humbling Himself. He's showing Himself to be in this time of humiliation where we are too. Right? We get mountaintop experiences sometimes, but we're still in a time of lowliness and a time of service. We will not be glorified until we die and go into heaven. We are the church militant here. We get victories, but for the most part, we are to deny ourselves, right? Take up our crosses and follow Him and be humble and live lives where we show that God, even though He is our Father, that we would be willing to serve any that He would call us to serve. So we want to see that while Peter and the others wanted to stay, as it were, in this glory, wanted to bask in this glory that both thrilled them and terrified them at the same time, And he talks about building these booths. It's at that moment. You know, it's God never answers Christ. Never, no one answers Peter. And it was a question. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, now listen to this. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the exact same phrase that God said at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he adds two words here. Hear him. Hear him. I think that's the central message of this whole text. Hear him. I'm going to show you who he is for a moment. Hear him. This is why you should hear him. Listen to his words. Consider his words. Receive his words. Hear him. Just as Moses and Elijah heard. And they're appearing now as the law and the prophets. Why? Because the law and the prophets bore witness to Christ. They testified of Christ. They looked forward to Christ. And that's what we are to do. That when we, now that we know who Jesus is, it doesn't mean we get rid of the Old Testament. Some have said that from this passage. Well, Jesus appears and we get rid of Moses and Elijah disappear. Now we can just have the New Testament. No. You can't really know Jesus if you don't know the Old Testament promises about him. But by the same token, you can't really understand the Old Testament if you don't know how Jesus fulfilled it. And he's the key to unlocking all of those passages. And so they interrelate. But the law and the prophets bear witness to Jesus. They listened. They looked forward to Jesus, as it were. They were prefatory. They showed what he would do, why he would do it, and to even some extent how he would do it. Again, in some of those graphic prophecies. But it's the time to listen to Jesus. That's what's being said here in this text. The law and the prophets bear witness to him. They are the servants in his house. He is the Son of God. And that's what the Old Testament bore witness to with the glory of God over and over again. And that's what we get in verse 5. The glory cloud. The Shekinah cloud. Oftentimes it's a bright cloud. Sometimes it's a dark cloud. Right? But always it shows God's glory by obscuring it. They don't get to pierce into the cloud. That's the point. The cloud is actually protecting you. It's showing you there is God in a manifested way. And if you could see, you would be consumed. But they would see this cloud of glory. And we see it all through the book of Exodus, especially Exodus 16 says, the glory of the Lord appeared to Israel in the cloud. That's where it was. They would see the cloud, know God was with them. And in fact, throughout the book of Exodus, it covered Mount Sinai for days. In fact, sometimes it says smoke was on Mount Sinai, and sometimes smoke and the cloud, or smoke or the cloud. But God is showing his glory, at the same time obscuring it, as it were. They weren't allowed in the cloud, right? They'd be consumed. In fact, at the end of Exodus, when the tabernacle is built, what happens? The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and Moses can't go in. Moses, who spoke to God face to face, not now, not when that glory is manifested in that special way. Moses was not allowed to enter the glory. And then at the end of, well, not the end, but 1 Kings chapter 8, after Solomon completes the temple, the exact same thing happens. Remember, it says, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not go in to minister. The glory kept them out. They weren't allowed to go in. And you see this glory cloud throughout Israel's history. And the last place you see it is the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel, when he's seeing the judgment to come and he's seeing God's glory depart from Israel, and he sees the glory cloud in the Holy of Holies. He has a vision. And it's over the ark where you would expect it. And then it moves to the doorway of the Holy of Holies. And then it goes out of the Holy of Holies to the very threshold of the temple. And he sees the cloud there. And then the cloud goes from the temple to the city, and it goes over the city and it stays there. And then he sees the cloud. The last place he sees it, actually in a vision. Now he does talk about it in future prophecy in Ezekiel 43 and 44. But the last place he actually sees it in Israel is 11:23, Ezekiel. And the glory of the Lord, listen to this, went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east of the city. The east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus completes the resolve, as it were, that he will go to the cross. Remember, he prays, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't possible. He resolves to do it. He sweats great drops of blood, and the glory is veiled You don't see it in him that day. But here on the mountain, not only does the cloud come on them, they're in the cloud. Do you see how Jesus brings us into the presence of God? No one was allowed to go in the cloud. Moses and Elijah now can be in the cloud because Christ has come. And they're in there with the disciples. And they're in the midst of the Shekinah glory. They're in the presence of God. You know, Israel could never worship God face to face. They had to do it outside the Holy of Holies. There was a veil. Guess what you were doing the whole time Jesus was on earth if you were with him? You were worshiping God face to face. Without a veil. Without an animal. That was happening, but it was dependent upon his offering himself on the cross to pay for that grace. And so the cloud comes on them and it's shining like the sun and they're in the midst of this glory and they hear Elijah and Moses and God's voice and it's too much and they go down on the ground covering up, no doubt shaking. And Jesus, because it was too much, stops it. And when he touches them and they look up and there's no Moses and there's no Elijah and there's no cloud and there's no brightness, it's Jesus again. But they saw it and they saw it to prove that it was there. Because that's what God was doing in preparing the blessing for the church, that we would know this again in our scriptures. And you know, it just reminds me that in the same way, I think, God puts us through traumatic times, right? Times that are too much to bear, that you would never be able to get through on your own. And I think that's the point, that we would know his power. The moment it gets too much, what happens? Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. It ends. If it would ever get too much for you, God would end it. But whenever God does bring us into a place where it's difficult, and he does do that, he does it because he loves us. He does it because he stretches us. He does it because he refines us. He does it because he chastens us. He does it because we're his children. And he's not going to let his children not become what they should be, what he wants them to be. Each one at his own level according to the grace that he gives. But we're strengthened in faith. We're able to go through it. And all of it, beloved, the key to it is hear him. That's how. Hear him. Hear his word. Not hug him. Not feel him. Not feel good about yourself as you think about him. Hear him. This isn't an emotional appeal. This isn't a, hey, you'll get this and that appeal. Health and wealth. This is a faith appeal. Listen to what he has to say. Do you want to get through the difficult things? Do you want to be able to fulfill God's plan for your life? Hear the word of God. There's no other way to do it. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that you've spoken to us in Christ. You speak to us, Lord, in your word. And by your Spirit, you give us an enlightened understanding and a sanctifying. We are changed, Father. We know these things to be true. And that's why we are asking you right now to do it. We don't claim it as somehow we can make it happen. We need your grace. You've promised it, and you've promised to hear our prayers. And so we ask you, Lord God, and I pray that everyone who asks you right now with any faith at all in you, that you would hear their prayer, that you would really sanctify us. Make your word, make us more like you. Cause your word by your Spirit to not just enlighten our minds, to not just give us peace in our feelings or heart, but to transform us, to make us your children, to make us more righteous and holy and perfect. We depend only on the righteousness of Christ and we're looking only to that, but we want to be changed. Because we want your glory to be seen more in us. And so do what you've promised to do. Make your word effective in our hearts. Cause each one who believes in you at all, Lord God, right now and evermore throughout their lives, to hear the Lord Jesus Christ and all 66 books of this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.